in the red book, turn to hymn number 291. 291.
From my Love for me. three, big guy.
Yeah.
Say again?
557.
557. It was three good.
Okay. 557. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Thank you.
whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect vision, all is at rest. Lying my Savior, how happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above. Hearing His goodness, lost in His love. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
422.
422. Sinner's friend, as a son I look to thee. Now when the fullness of my love, Lord, remember me. Remember thy good word of grace. Remember
He's not going through pain and suffering that he went through for so many years. Remember this request. Any others?
Bobby and Chris Fox is a deal with their daughter's divorce thing that's going on, and I was prepared to spend time with them last Sunday, and I thank you for letting me share that and feel afraid for the Fox thing.
Do you remember this request?
Do you remember my speaker, Pastor?
Yes. Remember this also. Any others? Continue to remember Brother Dennis this morning when it comes to preach the Lord's Word. It's already been mentioned this morning. To remember him, but let's see something straight for our pastor. And not just him, but all men whom the Lord called to stand to preach his word. Let's remember them also. Remember one of those. Those were numbers not with us. Continue to pray for them.
I have some unspoken.
Let's remember our unspoken and faith also.
Pastor, remember Debbie and Gary. Yeah. I'm going to try to sit down this week and pray
them. Let's remember Debbie and Brother Gary also. Any others? There are no others. You can bow your head with me. Kind of gracious, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we bow once more. Lord, we come before thy throne for all. Lord, we again, first of all, thank you for this day. Again, Lord, that you've given and you saw fit to allow us to send ourselves together. Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord. And Lord, that you call people to look to you, Lord, and you drew us to you. Lord, we thank you so much for this. Lord, we know we're such an undeserving people or contrary. And Lord, if you ever show your mercy and your goodness to us, Lord, we just pray that you would ever call us to see this, to grow in this, Lord, and whereby we may grow in our humility, Lord, and in that growth, in that humility, Lord, that we may lift up praise and honor to thee. Lord, we pray just now for these requests that have been lifted up here, Lord, both this morning and the morning's past. Lord, both spoken and unspoken, Lord, you know the needs of thy people, wherever they may be, Lord, whether they've lost loved ones, facing sickness, or just maybe hard circumstances of life, Lord, we know just walking this world, it's easy if you're a child, Lord, seeking to do what may be pleasing in thy sight. Lord, we do thank you for answered prayers, also, Lord, we just thank you for your goodness and your love towards us. Lord, we pray just now for Brother Dennis as he comes this morning to preach thy word and pray that you'd bless him to speak, bless us to hear. Yes. And Lord, above all things, let it be said and done, everything here this morning, Lord, or at any time, would be approved in thy sight and to thy name, honor, and glory alone. We pray these things along with forgiveness for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
For just a minute, if you turn to Philippians, chapter 4, just a few verses, I think 1 through 5 or 6. I want you to think about something that they talk about often here. Probably the only comment I'm going to make is, examine ourselves and ask ourselves as individuals and then as a church body. Again, it's been talked about here quite often. That do we love the brethren? Do we love the brethren? You know, Jesus said that it's a manifest evidence that we're one of his if we love the brethren. But if we don't love the brethren, or we don't feel any love for the brethren, that doesn't mean we're not bloodlocked, but it does tell us where our walk is.
Yeah.
So keep that in mind. For whatever reason, I was reading through some of the epistles, and for whatever reason, I stopped on this one and it jumped out to me. And Brother Paul, in about all, if not all of his epistles, I didn't go look at all of them, but one thing that struck me, And again, it's the same in all of them, but he has a deep and sincere love for the brethren.
Yeah.
And a lot of those
He's never fall. Never met the first time. Could we say the same thing? But to have such a desire for the benefit, spiritual benefit, well-being of our brothers and sisters, if we never even met them. It's tough. You know, we have a hard time, if we're honest, being that way with the ones we have met. And it ought not be that way. You know, the scripture teaches long-suffering, patient. You know, I just might be the one. Now, well, if you're around long enough, I will be the one that you'll have to be taken long-suffering with. So we should also, in turn, be the same way. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, but just keep that in mind. Again, such a deep, sincere desire for the well-being of his brothers and sisters. And again, all those, he don't convert with them later. But beginning in verse 1, it says, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I mean, just that very first word, or the very first verse, I mean, how he addressed them, if those words are empty, then it's the same as, we might as well just close the book, just close the book, but they're not empty. They are of Christ, so there's no doubt that the Spirit was in Brother Paul. But just it struck me how sincere and how even many times he used beloved to these saints. Beginning in verse 2, or continuing on in verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Tychicus that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true your fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus.
It struck me when Brother Dan said he was going to look at those verses. The Greek made another man made a reference to those verses and then in 3 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I know you're saying I wish we could get out of that. But I can, I will.
Amen. Amen.
And I'm not, I hope and pray that the Lord has granted me the wisdom and the grace not to try to stir things. And sometimes I wonder some things ought to be mentioned because of what it does in the human nature. But nevertheless, I say it strictly from a standpoint of pity. When I hear what men have to say and they show forth all manner of confidence. But it's like the question was raised, did they really believe that? That seventh verse, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I heard a man, he was in reference to that, he was talking about an experience he had where he and his children were in possible danger of a tornado, and he was scared and said, I was afraid. And the message was to, you better be trusting Jesus. And that's a good message. It's Apostle Paul said that's a faithful thing and worthy of all acceptation. But, we think about when we give these experiences, and Lord, I wonder sometimes even with myself, do I even hear what I'm saying? And And especially in reference to, more importantly, that I hear what the Word of God says. That's the most important part. But I'm not picking on this man nor criticizing him, because I've been in the very same place myself, and we go around, and as professing Christians, we think we're supposed to present a certain thing, for want of better terminology, but he was talking about how he was in great fear, and I understand that. Y'all tornadoes coming toward my house. My first guess is I'm going to be afraid. But the admonition or the encouragement was you know, if you know Jesus, you won't be afraid. And he takes away fear. And I thought, brother, you don't hear what you're saying. Now he does. I'm saying something. If we knew Jesus, all of us, if we knew Jesus and the light that he has presented in the Word of God, I believe we'd be like Job and we looked out the window and saw it coming, and we'd say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And be like the three Hebrew children that we referred to. Our Lord is able to deliver us, and he will. But if he don't, now they knew Jesus.
Amen.
And he hadn't even come yet in the manifested thing. But it's man. And again, I fully understand human fear. But he said he laid on the floor and was, and he said all I could say was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And I thought, you know, here's what I'm going to get to. I don't want to shine the critical light of him. I want to turn it on me. And I have to start, as Brother Dan said, I have to start examining myself as to whether I am really where I say I am. And here's the essence of fear. Now, was it James or John that said perfect love casteth out fear? And that's a pretty big subject matter. Perfect love casting out fear. Here's a man who walked with Jesus, and here comes this stuff, and I thank God for it, because it kind of plays into what I've been trying to address for the last few weeks. But John talked about this perfect love casting out fear. Well, what I wanted to bring to your attention was when the storm came on the sea there of Galilee, I believe it was, and the disciples feared for their life. And Jesus was down in the bottom of the boat asleep. And you know, we sang that poem last Sunday in reference to those scriptures, and that's good. And I think if there was something for us to glean and to learn and be comforted in those scriptures, the Lord wouldn't have purpose for them to be included in the Bible. But I think the important thing is not that we would wait until we're in a state of fear before we begin to consider Jesus, but we consider Jesus before the fear comes, and if we've considered him in the way we ought to, and we begin to learn of him, then when the trouble comes, then the higher probability of the fear not coming with trouble. And I thought, how many times have I waited until what I perceived to be the threat came? And you know, I think the Lord showing that he was, you know, he said there is after his resurrection. And the apostles saw him there at the end of Matthew, and he said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he manifested that very fact even in his ministry as a servant. He was, for our sake, prayed to the Father, like at the resurrection of Lazarus. And he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, you always hear me, and I ask that you hear me now." He said that for their sake. But now, it's not so. He speaks and it is. And so as I consider this Jesus, now I want to, I'm trying to, and the more that I think about what he occupies, then the bigger he gets. And the bigger he gets in my thoughts, then the less little nagging suggestion in my mind when I bow my knee and say, "In the name of Jesus, I bow to pray." If we leave here at the close of this service, this gathering this morning, and we say to one another, "It's been good to be in the house of the Lord. I've been blessed. If I have presented anything other than Jesus to you in my attempt at preaching, or if we have presented anything other than Jesus in our singing or in our praying, then when you leave here and you say you've been stirred in the sensual, you've not been stirred in the spirit." That's hard, brother. Well, that's the truth. It's time we got down to the hard thing. But you see, the hard things are not really hard. You remember when Jesus told that multitude of followers, he said, "Except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life." They said, "Oh, this is a hard saying." He wasn't talking about being accountable. You see, he came straight preaching. He came preaching a spiritual message. Because that's the only thing that is life, is the Spirit. We talk about the Spirit, you know, the Spirit of the law. And how in a sense, as it's presented, it is death, because it killed the man who is descended from Adam. It killed him in the garden. And then as it progressed and was presented more concisely, we might say, then it killed him even more. So to speak. But if we come together and we talk about, we sing about, we pray about, we think about anything other than Jesus, and something is stirred in us, then I submit to you most strongly that it's like Brother Jude said, that we've been stirred in the sensual or the carnal feeling. So I hope and pray that the Lord will give me the grace. He'll use me and these other brethren when the time comes for them to stand. I hope and pray that he uses us as ministers. That's an important word, an important title. Minister is not significant in the sense that men ought to be elevated. They ought not be able to be lowered in the truth. But my prayer, especially for us here, and I hope for God's people everywhere, but we can't address every one of them. So my prayer is that here first, the Lord would bless us to look at him. The Lord Jesus would bless us to look at him. And that we might understand. Saints, when Paul said concerning the love of God in Christ Jesus, when he said, "Oh, the depth and the height and the breadth, how unsearchable!"
Amen.
How unsearchable!
is His goodness and His mercy and His love to us. He meant what He said. We go about trying to address and trying to establish everything except what we ought to be establishing, that is, in the mind and the thoughts of God's people, and that is Jesus. We say we have life. He is our life. And it is for no other reason other than it pleased God to give us to Him before all worlds.
Mm-hmm.
And He was faithful. He was faithful to commit Himself to that work that the Father assigned to Him, and that was to secure us to Himself. Not by works that we might do, not by words that we might pray, not by anything but other than by His own will and His love for us. And I told you that I've been blessed to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in conjunction or together with Romans chapter 8. And the more I go back to here to here, I think, oh Lord, my mind can't begin to describe the wonder that I have as we begin to look and we see that Paul talks about it. And I want to give you, by way of remembrance, I want you to look at verse number 5, and in the whole thing, in all of your consideration of these scriptures, we look at verse 5, and he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And goes without saying that comes through the issue. I'll leave it to you. Of Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 7, but if ministration of death, written and engraven in stones of glory, if so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. And we're going to talk about this a little bit. Which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? I'm going to go ahead and read these verses because I won't get to them if I don't. For if the ministration of condemnation, and that's the same as the ministration of death, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more that the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now I want you to make that connection, and I know you do. I don't think you're stupid. I know you make this, but Peter said, I want to stir up the spirit of mine. You notice in one place he says the ministration of condemnation, and then the ministration of righteousness. But before that, he had said the ministration of death and the ministration of life. So the terms are synonymous. Mm-hmm. Paul wants us to understand that. You see, saints, the life that Jesus gave up or shed or sacrificed on Calvary's cross was His righteousness. And if that is not the case, then you can jump on a plane, fly over to Israel, go over to the guard against them, and go down the hill, and he is still hanging on that cross. But he's not, is he? Because he humbled himself to death, even to death of the cross.
and that sacrifice pleased the Father, and that spirit which was in him returned to him, and he raised him up.
And because of that, he will raise us up.
So if the ministration of condemnation be glory, you see, here for we, as Christians, and especially as a people, a collective body of people who refer to ourselves as original Baptist, Trinity Baptist, having the truth, but you see, we've left off part of the truth, and that is the ministration of death, or the ministration of condemnation. Well, there's therefore now no condemnation, amen, there's not. But in order for us to love the ministration of righteousness, then we have got to love the ministration of condemnation. We've got to. Does the ministration of condemnation make you condemned? No, it doesn't. It tells you that you are. It shows you that you are. It doesn't condemn you. It brings the condemnation into your view. When Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said that the preaching, I'm paraphrasing this, he said the preaching of the gospel, the presentation of the gospel in Christ, and in the preaching of it through the apostles and the pastors and so on and so forth, it does not bring life and immortality, but it brings life and immortality to life.
Yeah.
And so you can settle on it that the ministration of condemnation or death is an active and a necessary part of the gospel. But it fails in glory to administration of righteousness and administration of life. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that it fails. And there's a constant reminder and a constant presentation of that very fact all through the Scriptures. And over in Hebrews, he does the exact same thing. Romans, he does the same thing. Seeing then that we have such hope, and this is where you ought to be carried right back over to Romans chapter 8, where we read that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who rejected the same man hope. And he goes on, Paul goes on to talk about how this hope that we have, how it motivates us, how it encourages us, how we press on, why we press on. There's a song that's considered a contemporary, it would be considered a contemporary gospel, and they don't even use that anymore now that they praise and worship. That's neither here nor there. Just because somebody hangs a title on something doesn't mean that sometimes there are some of them worth paying attention to. But Ben pointed out that some from many, many, many years ago wrote, say, God bless them for 10 poems and what we call hymns about their experiences, about their blessings, and that they are an encouragement and a blessing to us. And many times we can relate to them, and I thank God for that. But you see, he didn't leave it out then. He's still doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And this particular hymn, this particular song that would be listed as contemporary gospel, it says words to the effect, when the valley is deep and when the mountain is steep. And it, when our hope is almost, and I can't get it all word for word, but the message of the little song is this, and when our hope is stretched and strained, and when discouragements come, and so on and so forth, it says, in Jesus' name we press on. Let that be
our creed, or part of our creed. In Jesus' name we pray, come. For there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same. And hope, Paul goes on. And he says, as long as we're walking by faith, as long as that hope is active, as long as we're hoping for that thing, then we continue. We press on. But when the time comes that hope is realized, then we won't need hope anymore. Because we'll see it. And it's not just we'll view it with our eyes, but it's that we will have the experience of the promise of the hope. But until such time, he said, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And here's reference back to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not as Moses, and I'm going to go on because this is part of this is what I want to get to. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. You all remember this. You remember the account. This came after Moses, or was he? He was up on the mountain. He'd gone the second time. I believe he'd already broken the first tablet. And the Lord told him to go back and command him. And he said, Lord, and the admonition, the directive of the Lord, the command was to go on. And he said, Lord, I need to see you, Lord. Show me. God said, No man has seen my face and lives. And beloved, if that's not what is being preached right here, when the letter kills, then I don't know what is. The letter is not the face of God, but it is the description of the face of God. And so by that description, the preacher attempts to look into the face of God, and he can't see it because of the glory. And when Moses, here's the thing I want you to understand. I told Brother Bill the other day, we were talking, and I said, you know, I've heard all kinds of talk about Moses put a veil over his face for the brightness of his countenance and so on and so forth. I said, whether Moses' face literally was a glow, I don't know. I've got my thoughts about it. And I'm not going to say that it wasn't. And I'm not going to say, well, yeah, we've got to say that it was. I'm not going to say that. Because I've been... You know, for my own guilty conscience, I've been in the presence of some heroes facts that I couldn't look in their face. But here's the important thing. Let's forget about all that. Here's what I want you to focus on. The reason they couldn't look in Moses' face, because the glory of God in his character as it's defined in the law was reflected in his face. It was the reflection of the glory of God that is what killed them in spirit. Why? Because they still counted them, Romans chapter 8, as debtors to the flesh. Not for this skin and bones and so on, but to the collective man, so to speak. And the same problem that plagued Israel from the standpoint of the collective man, it plagues God's people today. In every individual group, it's the exact same problem that plagues all God's people and is present in every subheading or sub-religious culture. I don't care who they are. It's pride. It plagues us. It kills us. And we thinking that we're looking into the face of God can't even look into the face of Moses. And what will be the... Oh, we can talk about that. Grace. Beloved, it was grace that showed the lesser part of the glory of God to Moses.
Yes.
And by the way, that was Jesus showed himself to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
But it's so much so, even just the reflection of the glory of God in the face of Moses was so much so that he had to cover it. It had to be covered. And it's the same with us, you see. Moses, he's the angel of the law. He's not the lawgiver, but he is the angel of the law, and he brought the law, so to speak. He's the messenger. And so we refer to him, and when the Bible talks about him, particularly in the New Testament, it's speaking in regard of the presentation of the law. But the glory of that was that no man can look upon me and live. And so, as this glory was reflected in the face of the angel Moses, angel simply meaning messenger, not a metaphysical cherub, simply meaning a messenger, the minister of condemnation. And if the reflection of the glory of God could not be held, then we so likewise we cannot behold it if we are serving the collective man. Or, see it comes down to a personal or singular thing when we purpose to make ourselves a part of the collective. The Israelites, in terms of a religious collective, were filled with pride and arrogance and their own self. But the thing about them was that there was divisions and splits and everything among them, so that one claim had right and the other claim had right. But in the collective, they were all in the wrong, just like they are today. Oh, preacher, what are you saying? But beloved, when we... See, here's the problem with human beings. Like I said just a minute ago about that little fellow, bless his heart. What we don't, we just don't realize what we're saying. And when we claim and boast of maintaining, carrying, upholding the truth as it stands in sovereign grace, we have claimed a legality to ourselves and an ability to ourselves that if we would simply consider the glory of God, it would kill us. In that philosophy, it would kill us, and we need to be killed. From that standpoint. And like I said, beloved, even the ministration of the glory of God, or the ministration of condemnation, or the ministration of death, it did not just at that point when Moses came down and had to put a veil on his face. It didn't have its beginnings right there. It was ministered back in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." It was the glory of God declaring himself and his sovereignty and his supremacy and his rule and his authority and his righteousness and his justice and his justice. And he said, "If you eat of that, when you eat of that fruit, you're going against me and you will die." And he did. And that was the death that is ministered, so to speak, more concisely through the presentation of the law. And Paul says over there in Romans chapter 8, he says what that law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's not
That's not an insult or a flaw or anything in the law. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem's with humanity.
Mm-hmm.
See, that's where the problem is. It cannot look upon the glory of God. Because in the terms of the law as it was given, there's no veil. There's no veil covering it. It's straightforward. It's plain and it's open. And it shines gloriously. Paul said it's just and it's holy and it's good. But what? I'm carnal. So you understand. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Here's the ministration of death. I know another part of it all, but hopefully we'll get there. Verse 14. Now, I want you to understand something, Frank, before I proceed here. There is a very obvious inference right here to the children of Israel. But there is also a not so obvious inference to the Gentiles who have the law of God written in their heart, and the only form of worship available at the time was the law of Moses. And they had a desire in their heart to draw nigh unto God in the only way that they could see how, and that was through that service. And there was preparation made for them. Even back in Moses' time, when the pattern was given, and it was called the court of the Gentiles, it was a provision. Even God said, I've chosen Israel, this is my people. Oh, so many things I wish that we could look at in depth. But there were countless numbers of Gentiles from way back then, all those years back, up to the point that he writes in Romans, but the Gentiles who, having not the law, done the things contained in the law, and Paul brings the glorious tidings of the gospel, as he proclaims it to the Ephesian elders, the Ephesian saints, when he says, you who being Gentiles are uncircumcised, according to the called uncircumcised, by the circumcised, he said, you were without hope and without God in the world. And that wasn't outside the election. That was that Christ had not been declared to them yet. But now he is. He says, now, guess what? I'm here to declare him. So we come back. See, it comes back to him every time. And so he says, that the direct inference would be to what everyone knew concerning the Jews and the mindset that they had developed in the collective. This is not all individuals, but I remember old Simeon who was there waiting on the salvation or the deliverance, the hope of Israel. And God had promised him that he wouldn't die. He had no faithful priest in the temple there. And God said to Simeon, I'm going to spare your life. I'm not going to take you until you see the hope of Israel, the salvation of Israel. And so Simeon, I don't know what Simeon thought. I don't know if he thought he'd need to see him coming as a grown man, as a deliverer, as a Messiah, as the salvation in the form of the king. But they brought this little baby up there. He was I don't know how old he was. I know they'd been down into Egypt, you know, after the birth of Jesus. And I think it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, but they brought him. They brought him as soon as they could to the temple to fulfill the law and the requirements of the law. And they brought this child with us, and old Samuel, he looked over him and never will forget the first time that the Lord. I felt like really and truly blessed made with this. I've heard it so many times over the years. I think about that still small voice as Elijah was there in the cave and there were all the great show and the calamity that went on, and the Lord was not in it. finds a recorded sheep that he wasn't in all this. But he said, "Dead is still strong." And I can, I don't know, maybe I'm being sentimental. But I don't think I am. I believe the Holy Ghost, too. He hadn't been made manifest yet, but he was there. He was alive and well. He was alive and well. And I believe the Holy Ghost said it's there in the ring. That's in the ring. Would to God that he would come to me. Jesus said, if I don't go, the Comforter won't come. That is, he won't, in a meaningful and a knowing way. Visible to the faculties of the mind. And Jesus said, when he comes, he won't speak of himself. Oh, I wish some of our brethren who have thought to kill those that would dare to say, hey, we have what you said, and they try to present this tri-personal scheme. And I'm not going to open that up in terms of the debate, but I wish they would consider that scripture. When Jesus says, when he comes out, when he steps out into the scene, when he becomes active in your experience, he won't testify of himself. Just testify of me. And that's what he does. That's what he does. When the law, when the condemnation, when the administration of condemnation comes and troubles your heart, who do you think comes and gives you hope? Or remind you that there's hope. And that hope is steadfast and sure. It's the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. Who's he testifying of? Jesus. And he tells Simeon, he said, that's him. And Simeon says, Lord, I don't believe the wage anymore. Let now my servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen nothing. And you see, this is the same one that the apostles declared. From the time that their commission came, there at the day of Pentecost, and the Lord had told them to wait at a certain place until they'd been imbued with power from on high. But from that time until the time that they were put to death, by whatever means they did, they were put to death. All they preached, all they set forth was Jesus. They said, this is him. This is him. So we don't want to focus solely on the Jews from the standpoint of the collective and what Paul says here, but their minds were blinded, you see, because the same experience is common to us all, well, many of us, let me say, from the standpoint that, and many, when the Holy Ghost comes and borns them again, then they begin to be troubled in themselves. Why? Because they're looking at death. And it's trouble. And many try. Many go all their lives, they die trying. But nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So, as Brother David and I were talking, going back to the house the other evening, it doesn't matter what you and I look at, what we see. It doesn't matter what others see of us in terms of that being some kind of an indicator who is the Lord's. The Lord knows them that are his. And not one will fall from his hand. So, there were Gentiles who were a part of the collective religion, so to speak. And as those back in the wilderness at that time, as their minds were blinded, why? Because if you remember what we looked at a few weeks ago, they said, you Moses, go up and tell us, see what he's got to say, come back and tell us, and we'll do it. Well, he come back, and guess what? They couldn't look on his face. Moses wouldn't heard what he had to say. He come back, and they couldn't look at him. so their minds were blinded, so that they could not steadfastly look. And for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Listen to me, saints. When a man claiming to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ stands in the pulpit in this new age New Testament dispensation, when he stands in the pulpit and he puts certain demands on people in order for them to attain unto the righteousness of God, he has taken them to the Old Testament. And when he takes them to the Old Testament and subjects them to the ministration of death and condemnation, then a veil comes over their minds, their mind's eye, and they cannot see the glory of God. All they can see is that, like the man said, he won't save me, I've been too bad. Same to that nature. And so, until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Well, why? Why was it just veil gone? No. No, there was a reason why it's taken away. Why is the veil there? Because that one who is serving the flesh, who counts himself as a debtor to the flesh, Romans chapter 8, then as long as he holds himself to being able to produce something, as long as he is convinced by the collective that he has attached himself to, that he is high in his own conceit, then he is serving the flesh, he is indebted to the flesh, and as long as he is serving or going after the flesh, then he will die from the standpoint of that veil is over the face of Moses, and he can't behold the glory of God. And when you can't see the glory of God, you can't see nor experience life. What is life? Father, that they may know thee, the one true and living God. Jeremiah put it this way, God speaking by the Holy Ghost through the prophet put it this way. Chapter 9, I believe it's only about verse 24. Now, I'll just hit the highlights of it. When God talks about knowing him, he's talking about from the standpoint that in your heart, in your mind, in your understanding, you know that he's the creator of all things living, of all things period, of stars, earth, trees, birds, whatever. He's the creator. And you know that in your heart. And you know that God is God. Not just that he exists, but you know that he is God. That's the life that Jesus brought. Not that we just might know that there is a deity in the heavens, but we might know that he is God. And we're going to get something even sweeter. Because as such, see, we want to approach and tell him. The only time we try to approach and tell him is when we're falling after the flesh and thinking real high of ourselves and we can't. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It's blocking their understanding. I've been there. You've been there. I don't care if you're born a Primitive Baptist, born into a Primitive Baptist family, you've been there. If you have, you both raised it. So the Lord takes you there before you die. And I'm not talking about so that you might be saved from hell. I'm just talking about that you might experience the love of God. Experience it. You know, it comes to me to know that even though I may have been in some remote location, had God chosen for me to be born in some far away dark corner of the earth where I never heard the name of God, but yet in his electing love, he covered me. But I never knew anything about it. Of course, it probably wouldn't bother me too bad in that situation, but nevertheless,
nevertheless, from having experienced a little bit of the Lord showing His love to you, causing you to be able to look upon His love, then I want that for all of them. For all of them. But the bill, especially those who are involved in whatever way in religion, for the majority, the veil is still over their heart, and there's a problem that is as effectual among our people as it is anybody else. Because we're claiming a power to ourselves in the collective that we don't have a right to. The Corinthian saints, as far as I know, they weren't referred to as Corinthian Baptists, as far as I know. What I did know is that they understood and embraced, loved the gospel of Jesus Christ, and understood the doctrine of election, salvation through election, then salvation through belief. First being the new birth, the second being delivered from the bondage of this condemnation, a ministry of condemnation to the ministry of life. They embraced it. They loved it. But they were still constantly hounded and pursued by that old carnal nature and the trappings of it. And so they became bumped up against one another and toward one another and for one another. And Paul said, just let me ask you a simple question. Of course, what they were boasting in, do you know what they were boasting in? Their understanding. That's what they were boasting in. This is what we understand. Look at us. And when the apostle of God came, he said, let me ask you one simple question. I preached this to you. You loved the sound of it. Not only did you love the sound of it, but you received it with joy. He said, what had you that you didn't receive? Of course, their response would have been, oh, nothing. But you know what? They were bearing bitter fruits, rotten fruit. Are we bearing rotten fruit today? We need to ask ourselves. He said, what had you that you didn't receive? Of course, their response would have been, oh, no. Then he said, why do you glory as though you hadn't received it? Why do you glory as though it's something you produced, something that you formed up, something that you have maintained, and something that you have invented? Why do you glory in that sense if you received it? And actually, there was no response. Because you know what happened? He presented the glory of God in the ministration of death to them without saying a word. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, verse 15, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil, their hearts, the veil shall be taken away. And I want to close right now, leaving you with this thought. I told Bill the other day, I said, I had never considered, and even in the time that I've been thinking about this, I'd never given consideration or I don't know, you know, for whatever reason. The children of God, the chosen of God, under the ministration of death, which the story is, and Lord willing, we're going to bring that around to one of our people's favorites. Scriptures later for the Lord Bill here. But when the glory of God, the reflection of the glory of God, just a simple reflection of the glory of God. And speaking of reflection, know this, when the Bible is talking about the sun and the moon and the stars, the moon is in reference to that Jewish religious economy. The moon has no light of its own, but it is reflecting the light that you see at night in the sky is a reflection of the sun. Yeah. So, in the ministration of condemnation, because they said,
They said, we'll do it. God says, oh, this will shut the heart in you. So he began to teach. It took years and years and years. Still had to talk to him a lot of us. He began to teach. He came approaching to me. He was out. And even the reflection of that glory, not the glory itself, but just the reflection of that, they could not behold in the face of Moses. But you see, now, when I look to myself to deliver myself, to fix my problems, I die in the reflection of that glory. Even now, I die when my dependence is in me. But beloved, I know, in spite of all the things that so distress me, that is in terms of my own failures and shortcomings, my own vile thoughts and whatever, I know my hope does not lie in the ministration of condemnation. My hope lies in the face of Jesus Christ. And I can steadfastly look upon Him as the one who has stepped in on my behalf. And the glory of God, as we see in chapter 4 over here, I believe it is, yeah, chapter 4 or chapter 5, that Paul says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Listen at this. They couldn't behold the face of Moses. But now we're encouraged. We're commanded. We're admonished to look for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give, listen, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And while you can't look in the face of the ministration of condemnation, you can look in the face of the ministration of life. And you can fixate on it. Why? Because when you're doing that, your hopes are not in anything you can produce, but it's in everything that He has produced. And that is glorious. In your own experience, Frank, tell me, is it not more glorious than those times when you thought you could save yourself and found out you couldn't? And then the Holy Ghost has testified that this is your salvation. Look on Him. Not only can we look upon Him and behold steadfastly the glory of God in His flesh, He is the express image of the Almighty. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And now we freely partake of Him, freely look upon Him. And when we despair of life, because I look at myself and I say, God help me, why do my thoughts so easily seem to wander over into that vile place where they ought not be, where there's no glory in you, there's only sin and immorality and injustice? Why do I go there so easy? There is, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then it reminds me, look at me. Are we not praising? Are we not talking about anything but Him? I want you to understand something, Frank, and I keep making reference to this because this is a part of the, we're a part of this collective. The Primitive Baptist Church cannot save you. And the things that the collective lays claim to and takes pride in, they're not ours, they're His. And it's high time that we redeem all the wasted days and hours and years of our lives. And we get down at His feet. And we put our face to the earth and say, oh Lord, Lord, forgive me for trying to claim what is yours. For trying to establish my own glory when I have none. And if there is any, it's yours.
Listen, God did not save you and me so we could bounce around out here and say we're special. We got to have some of your attention. I said to God, no, that's not what He saved us for. He saved us for His glory. And there is unimaginable riches. Not I'm not talking about money or possessions or things. But there is unimaginable and inestimable riches to be had in Him. Because as we begin to see and experience His glory, then I become less and less significant. And the older I get, the more cantankerous and the contrary I get, the more I'm liking that I'm less and less significant. At least one thing I am learning in my semi-senior years, and that is that I'm nothing, and He's everything. I'm not appreciative of the fullness of that gift, but I hope that if he'll grant me the grace, if I found grace in His sight, as Moses said, Lord, if I found grace in Your sight, then help me get there in my understanding. At least a lot closer than I am. Not so that I might boast, but that I might say, with all confidence, with all surety, and with all, above all, with all sincerity and seriousness, that Jesus is everything, and I am nothing. Amen. It's not there.
Number four.
From the fount of every blessing.
No.
No,
if that's on your heart, we'll do it.
No, that's all right. This is just good or bad. To our Redeemer, glorious name, awake a sacred song. Oh, save the immortal stranger, every heart and mind. Redeeming love has been my theme, and now we do.
Till I die, and in a whole tree.
waiter's grace.